doing two things at once, I mean. Take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of Luke in chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, as we continue through our study in the book of Luke, eventually desiring to move into a study of Acts, but Luke is the first half of what Luke is doing there. So with volume 1 and volume 2, we're in volume 1 right now, the book of Luke. We have been for nearly a year. We've been moving pretty quickly, actually quite fast. Not everybody thinks that, but it is somewhat fast going through it like this. We have an unfortunate chapter division here. Chapter divisions are helpful. You need them because it makes it a lot easier for you to find out where I'm at. I don't have to tell you, turn to Luke's book. Now go through your book until you find these words. I can tell you, turn to this chapter, turn to these verses. And they have to choose to divide chapters and put verses in certain places. I think most of us are aware chapters and verses weren't in the original writings. Luke didn't put these in there. They were added after the fact, quite a long time after the fact. Some of the earliest chapters were about 4 centuries after the New Testament was written, was where some of the first chapter divisions were added. But in Luke chapter 20, in the first part of chapter 21, we really have two events that are put together back to back. And they're significant because they're going to involve, both of them are going to involve an issue about widows. And it's going to have something to say about a proper perspective concerning wealth. And we've been talking about this as we've been going through the book of Luke, that one of the things that Luke emphasizes more than the other gospel writers is a proper perspective towards wealth and material possessions and towards those that have and those that have not. And a lot of this creates, interestingly enough, out of the life of Christ, an interesting background for where the church is at. And so we're going to try today, if we get through this, try to culminate by looking at some things with regard to the church in a proper perspective of wealth and possessions. And it's something that's important. The church has been sadly neglectful on these issues in many ways for various reasons. Part of it was that a very large, powerful aspect of the church looked at wealth as, taking it from the Old Testament, as wealth is a sign of the blessing of God and a sign then that you were godly or doing the right things. If you were godly, you had wealth. If you were failing to be righteous, you didn't have wealth, you lacked. And that even then moved over here into the United States with the Puritans. When the Puritans came over here to the United States, they believed that if you were doing the things that God wanted, God would make you prosperous. Therefore, it was necessary for you to maintain prosperity. So people worked their tails off in the Puritan movement over here, because if you didn't, then you didn't have as much as others. It was obvious, and they took that as a sign that you were less godly or you were less righteous. And so they measured righteousness largely by your material prosperity and then by how pious you were. Pious meaning, if you understand this, and this is really odd for us, but we come together and we smile and look at Jan down there. Oh, how unpious is she to wear a bright, pinkish, orange, salmon-y, I don't know, I can't identify my colors back there. And Terry's over here in this bright green, you do not realize that the piety that was expressed within Puritanism was you did not wear bright colors. And you didn't smile, and you didn't chuckle and laugh a great deal. Because chuckling, laughing, bright colors all showed that you were less than dignified and not very pious. Real, righteous, pious Christians were always serious, took things serious, and were never frivolous. They never frivoled in anything. They never took the time to, in other words, they probably never took the time just to enjoy a nice book to read. A book always had to serve a function. If it wasn't serving a function, if it was just for entertainment, you didn't do that. Okay? So you never frivoled time away. You didn't garden for fun. You gardened out of necessity. So everything was always about necessity within that movement. It came out of an aspect of the Reformed movement. Excuse me. And all this is very significant because it affects even us now, many, many centuries down the road. It's affecting the way we think. about our wealth, our prosperity, and our time. And it affects us. And Jesus Christ is going to make some very interesting statements here. We put in Luke chapter 20 then. Luke chapter 20. And he says in verse 46, now remember, he has in the context been approached by scribes. He's been approached by Sadducees. In some of the other contexts or some of the other gospels, it emphasizes that were Pharisees were involved in this. And they're trying to trip him up. They're trying to catch Jesus in some word by which they can take him to their political leaders and say, this man is trying to foment a rebellion against Rome. This man is theologically out of sync with where we are as Jews. In fact, he's trying to blaspheme the God of Israel. And so these are the things that they're trying to find out. And so in Luke chapter 20, Jesus says in verse 46, beware, or literally watch, pay attention from the scribes. Now the scribes, remember, were the scholars. This is interesting when we deal with this. This is something that I'm becoming more and more aware of. I get into scholarship a little bit. I like to read. I collect books and I read things that are written by people that I'm telling you, I have to go back and read it three times because I can't get it first time around. I have problems. What did they say that time? I read it the second time. I have to go back and read it a third time sometimes. But even in Christendom, we have to watch out. Scholarship has become, I think, another distraction. And I'm not saying we shouldn't study hard. But there are a lot of people that are really wrapped up in scholarship. And I have to watch myself with this. But I see people that today are so wrapped up in scholarship that the only people that count to listen to are the people that have a really big education or degree. You know, so unless you went to seminary and achieve some sort of a degree in seminary. I've got good friends that never have attended seminary, but in my opinion, have a better grasp of the Word of God than some people that are well-trained and maybe even have doctorates behind their name. Because they have given enough attention. What happens oftentimes with scholarship is the scholars spend more time reading what everybody else has written about the Word of God than they spend reading the Word themselves. I remember, I think we were down at a study down in the Mattawa area, and I think it was the Lowells were pointing out, having been in Bible studies, where you end up getting a book, and you're going to study this book, and this book, instead of encouraging you to study the Word of God, you end up studying the book instead of the Bible itself. You get a book to use for a Bible study, make sure you focus on the Bible and that the book is only a supplement. If you get so wrapped up in studying the book itself, you have problems. And that happens with Christians sometimes. So when he's talking about scribes, he's talking about the scholars. These were the men that spent hours and hours and hours poring over the scriptures and poring over the writings of the rabbis. And so he says, watch yourselves from the scribes. He says, they like to walk around in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets or at suppers, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Let's walk through these different things he says. The first one, he says, those who like to walk around in long robes. This is actually real easy for you and I to grasp because it's basically the difference between a person that wears a suit and a tie. I actually wore a tie. I haven't worn a tie for, what, 4 weeks now? See, been going this summer without ties. But it's not very pious, is it? Yeah. I'm not, see? But I put this on mindful of where we were going to be this morning. But it's the difference between a suit and a man that slips on his jeans and his boots and his T-shirt or work shirt to go to work. That was the distinction. And the person in the suit puts it on and says, look at me. I wear a suit. You wear that. You don't wear a suit when you're going to change water, do you? See? I don't think Dan puts on a suit when he goes and climbs in that maintainer and goes out there and grades the roads for us. See? And the thing is in society, sometimes we have more respect, societies or cultures develop more respect for the guy in the suit and tie than the guy that does this other work. Except I could tell you a lot of times you could probably do without the work that the guy in the suit and tie does a lot more than you could do without the work. Well, I tell you, if Dan weren't out there grading the roads, you guys have driven on enough of them, you'd know what they'd be like if somebody weren't out there maintaining them. You'd be going like this down the road. But that happens within cultures. And that was what this was about, where they wore these long robes. I tried to pull up some pictures. This was really hard, but you can kind of see the difference between these long robes, which this would make it difficult to do your work in. And the long robes wasn't just strictly the length, but they were big robes, broad robes. So they were robes that were full. And so you had this full, large robe and the long length of it versus these men, where you can see their robes come just below their knees. And in fact, I actually found paintings and such that I thought about putting them in there, but they were a little bit more scantily clad, and I thought, well, we won't go that route. But what would happen is oftentimes they'd take this robe off here that they're wearing, and they'd add a tunic, which would be like a long T-shirt that they'd wear. And then they would take that longer tunic or these shorter robes, and they would take it, and they would reach underneath and grab this robe in behind, and they would pull it up and tuck it into their belt. So essentially, when they were working out, so in other words, if Ed were changing water and he were dressed like this, he would grab that robe and he would tuck it up, and he's essentially would be changing water in really short shorts or short, you know, they'd pull up there. The thing is it freed your legs up so you could run, so you could work instead of having to move around in long robes. The other thing, what happens if you're in a long robe? It collects all the dust and the dirt when you're out there doing work. See? And unlike you that go home because you have, you know, 20 or 30 sets of clothes changes, and you take them off the end of the day and throw them in the wash, and you know they'll get washed in a couple of days. Doing wash was a lot more work then. We groan and complain about it now, but realize how easy it is to throw stuff in the washing machine and add some detergent, and it's over in a half hour, you know, versus them that had to go and really beat stuff out and rinse and wash. You don't realize how easy we have it. So for these men to go around in long robes, it was their way of saying, look at me. I'm somebody important. You ought to pay attention to me. I don't dress like these guys. These guys work. You can tell these guys work for a living. I, on the other hand, use my mind. See, I'm exercising mental powers. It's just physical grunt work. Anybody could do that. That was the idea that went about here. So when he's talking about watch out these guys, they're the ones that go around in long robes. And then he goes on in this context. And he also says about them, and they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love these respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Matthew chapter 23, you can turn over there if you want, but I'm just going to read it off this. It says, they are fond also of the greetings in the public square or the market. They love to be called rabbi. Rabbi, when you look at this word, this little ending on here, this I ending out of the Hebrew is my, and Rav was teacher. So this is a Greek translation of a Hebrew word, and it was saying, my teacher. And so they love people to go around and say, this is my teacher. And what are you saying if they're my teacher? Ben's going to be starting back to school this week. He's going to have a bunch of students in there. And if those teachers say this, or students come in and say, this is my teacher, they are acknowledging that he has a role and a place of superiority over them. He is over them because he knows something that he can teach them that they don't know yet. And so they loved that when people went around and said, my teacher, my teacher. And he says, watch out for that. Watch out for people that demand a certain respectful greeting, these scribes like this. Most of you know me well enough, because I always have to say that with the different people that have been helping a brother Crabtree up there, they always say, oh, Pastor Holscher. And I just call me Tim. You know, I remind people of that, or try to remind people of that. You don't have to call me Pastor. I'm not opposed to it, but just call me Tim. Tim's fine. But I do know men. I do know pastors and men that demand to be called Pastor. They demand to be called Reverend. And it's that idea that people like that title of respect. They like to be acknowledged for who they are. And he says, watch out for that. He then goes on and he says, further in there, not only do they like the respectful greetings in the marketplace or in the public square, but they love the chief seats in the synagogues. So in other words, when you came into the synagogue to sit down, it wouldn't have suited them to be seated out in the back or to be seated just in the midst of all the regular people. They needed to be seated somewhere where everybody could see that they were important. Now, we don't do this in our church. And in fact, I've never been in a church that has, but there are still to this day churches. And it was a tradition that was even common in the early part of the last century, that if you had prominent people in the church, the deacons, being a deacon was a really big deal. It still is a big deal, but being a deacon was so important that you actually had deacon's benches. And so when the minister would get up front to speak, the rest of you would sit out there, and your prominent colleagues and the deacons and the prominent people would have benches right up front. They would even, some of them, have box seats. In fact, there are churches that you can still visit back on the East Coast where there were people within the church that gave money to have prominent seats in the front of the church, and they were marked up, and only you were allowed to sit in those. Somebody else wanders in and sit up there, they'd have to send an usher after you to say, no, that's not your seat. That seat is marked. Look at it. It's got so-and-so's name on it. That went on in the first century in the synagogues. And the scribes loved those so that everybody could walk in, come into the synagogue, and they could see these people up there and they go, oh, they're not the hoi polloi. They're somebody special. They're not like us. They're not an average Joe. Those guys are somebody so important, so noteworthy that they get to sit up there. Back where Sasha's sitting, there are two pews. We put them back there to make more room so other people could sit. Those pews, when we first came to this church, one sat here and one sat here. And I grew up with churches like that where they had pews up front or really fancy chairs or chairs that, you ever been to a church like this? Chairs up front that almost look like thrones. Seen those? And they'll have those up there, and that's where the guest speakers get to sit or the people that are accompanying. And in some church services, they sit up there through the whole service. They don't just sit there while they're waiting to speak or while they're doing this or that. The scribes love those seats also. And he says, watch out for those people that they like to be in a seat where everybody gets to see them, where they're in the prominent place of attention. And they love the places of honor at suppers. Banquets, your Bible or the New American Standard has, but it's simply suppers. So whenever you had suppers, like in church they had a prominent seat, they would have prominent places to seat these guests. And so they got to sit not just somewhere down the table or off at a table. You don't put them in the, you know how it was when I was growing up, Grandma and Grandpa's kitchen was never big enough for everybody to sit around. So you know where I got to sit? Around a card table in the living room. How many of you ever did that? Sat at the card table and ate, you know? Yeah, okay, see, all of you can relate to that. The kids are at the card table in there. I don't know why they put us in there over the carpet. We were the messy ones, I thought. But they always stuck us around a card table in the living room, see? You know what? You wouldn't do that to these people. These are the ones that get to sit up to the host of the supper. He gets to have the seat where they're sitting right here to the left and to the right, and they're given these prominent places. He says, watch out for that. Watch out for these people because they're fond of those chief seats when you have a supper. They're not content to just sit out there with you average Joes. They want to sit with the important people. And he goes on, and having said that then, he, in the middle of this, throws something that for you and I ought to really stand out. And it says, who devour or eat widows' houses, which we're going to come back to in just a minute. And then he says, and for appearance's sake, they offer long prayers or great prayers, grand prayers. Now, he's talking about offering great prayers and grand prayers. If you were to go through the scriptures, you'd find that these were the people that in a public setting, in the public square up there near the temple area or in the temple area would stand up. And it wasn't content. I pray a lot and I pray all the time. And I pray when I'm driving down the road and I pray when I'm going places. And I pray oftentimes, you know, when I'm sitting to eat and I got my food there, I tell God thanks and I don't sit there and go, I just lament. Thanks for the food. I can look at it. I don't have to close my eyes. I don't have to fold my hands. I don't have to sit down. I don't even have to move my lips. I thought that was very interesting. I don't know, about 10 or 12 years ago, there was that judge down in Mississippi or Alabama that was in that school saying nobody was supposed to pray in that school. And they even posted monitors in that school to monitor if kids were praying. And I thought, It just shows you how idiotic they are. They don't understand what pray is. Man, I could pray walking down the hall with my eyes wide open and not moving my mouth. If you understand prayer, you talk to God here. Whether you use your mouth to do it or not is totally beside the point. You don't have to move your mouth to pray. But these people prayed and they wanted to be noticed. They wanted people to hear them. And so they stand up front. And this word pretense that he uses in here, right here, this is before, pra, and then this word literally means to shine. So it means to shine before. In other words, they want everybody out front to see this grand prayer. They want it to shine. They want everybody to go, wow, look at that guy. He really knows how to pray. And so they get up there, and I don't know, and you've probably listened to people in modern contexts that have given those prayers, oh, great Father, and they talk in a different way, and they even I give my dad a hard time, because my dad, when he prays, doesn't use normal language. He talks in King James English when he prays. I think it's the way he kind of grew up doing it. He still does it today, and I still kind of find it a little humorous when you listen to my dad pray. But there are people that's very important, that you talk and address God like that, as though God spoke King James English, you know, or only listens to that, or listens to it better. I don't know.
He speaks with a British accent.
Yeah. And I'm not saying my dad does it. It's just it's the way my dad, the influence that my dad had when he was younger, and it's just, you know, it takes a long time to unlearn something. But there are people that insist on doing that because they want people to be impressed by their prayers when they get up. And I always encourage you, and we just concluded not that long ago our study on Wednesday night on biblical communication, and we spent months and months going over that. And I just continue to encourage you, when you talk to God, it ought to just be a conversation. You ought to be able to talk to God like you sit down and talk to your kids, or your spouse, or your friends, or your parents. You're just talking to God. It doesn't have to be all kinds of fancy things when you're talking to them. But these made these long or grand prayers. I don't think when he's talking here that it says they offer long prayers. I don't believe that he's using this word makros here at the end, big or broad, that he's talking specifically of length, although it could have involved the length of the prayer. A short prayer communicated in the way God wants it communicated, when you communicate it in the name of Christ, meaning you're doing it like Christ would, so that it would have, you could put his signature at the end of it. It's actually the kind of thing he would say. Short one can be just as good as a long one. You remember the long prayer that Jesus prayed before he raised Lazarus? You remember that long prayer? It says, Father, I thank you that you have always heard me. I know that you always hear me, but it's because of these people that I thank you for that. And then he raised Lazarus. I mean, you ever stop to think about that? I mean, what a grand, long prayer that was. But he prayed it, and he prayed it out loud for other people to hear. And he prayed it for the sake of the people that were there, so that they could hear that he was giving credit to God for what was about to take place. And it's just a reminder to us, there is no premium on a super long prayer. But I don't think that this makros is strictly just a long prayer. It's grand prayer. How many attributes of God can I cite in a prayer? Now, I always, when I'm communicating with God, I'm always thinking about the attributes of God. But I don't think that I have to go through all the attributes of God, all the characteristics of God's divine nature. I don't have to recite them all. I don't have to recite every little bit of history that I can think of that ties to those characteristics. But it's appropriate for you to worship God. It's appropriate for you to think about the character of God. That is part of your communication. But you don't have to go and show everybody else that you have a doctorate in theology. But sometimes we can do that, and that's what these people were trying to impress them with these prayers. And he says at the end of this, these will receive the greater judgment, the greater condemnation, the New American Standard says, but it's just krema. It's a result of a judging. They receive the greater judgment. Well, now, why do they receive the greater judgment? Because they're doing everything for show and selfishness. Jim was talking a little bit this morning about selfish ambition and tying that in with zeal. These men, if you wanted to see an example of selfish ambition and zeal, these men would have been a good illustration of it. Because they really always wanted to show everybody else up. Boy, if that guy could pray and he could name five of the attributes of God, I can name six. What's that song? Anything you can do, I can do better. This is the way these people were operating. They wanted everybody to be impressed. And so because they're doing this, because it's not real, because it's not genuine, and because they did know this stuff, that makes it even worse. As scholars, they had studied the scriptures. As scholars, they had studied the writings of the rabbis. They should have known better. But in knowing all those things, they were more concerned with showing everybody else how much they knew and how important they were than of really giving credit and honor to God. And in the midst of this, we have this little statement back at the beginning of verse 47, who devour widows' houses, who eat down widows' houses. We eat something up. The Greeks said we eat it down. I don't know if they looked at, I don't know if we're looking at it. My Greek professor always said they looked at it as taking the food from here up to your mouth. They looked at it as the food going down. So they always said eat down. So they eat down widows' houses. Now, what does he mean when he's talking about this idea of widows' houses and what they're talking about? One of the things that you need to understand about widows, and I think we, to some degree, we still even recognize this in our modern society and our modern culture. But oftentimes when a person was widowed, they did not have resources available to them. See, we live in a culture today where a woman goes off to college and she can get a degree and she can become an engineer. She can become a doctor. She can become a nurse. She can become a school teacher. She can go out and get a decent job. She can get a job where she can actually make money to take care of herself. But in their culture at their time, a woman didn't take positions like that, didn't have that type of authority normally, unless she was married to a prominent husband, then she would, her sphere of authority would be larger. But generally, she did not have that available to her. So what happened was when she became widowed, now all of a sudden, she doesn't have income coming in anymore unless she was married to somebody, like I said, that had a lot of resources left her. And so now what she's going to do? She's going to have to find, normally, day labor work. And if you're hiring people to pick your figs, pick your grapes, harvest your grain, who do you harvest first and foremost? Bunch of ladies or a bunch of men? In their culture, they were chauvinistic. They thought men could do the work better. And in some ways, maybe they could. I don't know. I don't want to get in a fight. There are women, I realize, can work really hard. There's probably some of you women here that could outwork me doing some of these things. But that was the problem. They're going to be the ones that are going to have to wait around and try to find day labor work with other people. They're going to have to be the ones that are going to have to go out and glean the stuff that's left in the orchards, the stuff that's left in the wheat fields, and that's where most of them are going to be at. So normally, widows had very little resources available to them. Real difference from, in some ways, from where we're at today. Husbands today, I don't make a lot of money, so by income-wise, I don't leave a lot behind for my wife, but many years ago, realizing that I don't have a lot of resources, we took out an insurance policy so that if I'm gone, you know, hopefully the insurance company will be good on their policy and they'll have at least something to get by on, maybe to buy a house with, buy a camper, move in your daughter's driveway instead of her in yours. Our daughter always said she was going to move into live in our driveway. I want to look at some different statements about some of the things that happened with regard to this. I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to the book of Deuteronomy. I want to look at the plans, the things that God gave to the nation of Israel. And see, the scribes should have known all of this because they were studying the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading with verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning with verse 14. And it says, Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants or their seed after them, even you above all the people, as it is this day. So circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. This is a good lesson even for you as a New Testament Christian to realize. You cannot bribe God. I think sometimes we as Christians think if I learn all this Christian life stuff, then I'll be doing it right, and then God will have to do what I want him to do, or I can get God to do what I want him to do for me. God doesn't show partiality and doesn't take a bribe. You need to understand that. Verse 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien meaning literally a stranger, one that wasn't part of the people, by giving him food and clothing. So he warns them in verse 19, or encourages them, so show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. But for our point, mostly, I want you to see in verse 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow. I want you to turn back to the book of Exodus in chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Beginning with verse 22, when God is, this is in the context where God is just not too long before this has given them to Israel the law, the essence of the law. And so he's now continuing to give aspects of the law. And in the midst of these, he says in verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. It says, if you afflict him at all, if he does not cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. Or if he does cry out to me, excuse me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives, they shall become widows, and your children fatherless. Which, by the way, interesting enough, over in Amos is exactly what God says. You mistreat the widows and the orphans, I'm going to take up their cause, and I'm going to leave your. You understand what he's saying? He's talking to the men, first and foremost. Your wives are going to become widows. I will kill you and leave them widowless if you don't take up the cause of the widows and the orphan. Your children are going to be orphaned. Now, I don't know if you understand a little bit about what he means when he's talking about the widows in this sense, or and the orphans. He's showing if the father wasn't there, the children were considered orphaned if they didn't have a father to care for them. Even though they might have a mother, they were still considered orphaned because they didn't have a father to provide for them. And remember, I mean, we're going to, just in case I forget to tell you this, we're going to move into this next event that's going to happen with the widow that casts her two mites into the treasury box. And most people point out that oftentimes when we think of a widow, we're thinking of like an 80-year-old woman that walks up there and drops her coins in there. But in their day, it could have been just as easy for her to have been a 20-year-old woman that her husband had gone, and she's got a child walking beside her and a child that she's carrying when she drops it in there. It's just as easily that she could have had children and been widowed. In fact, there's a number of writings and paintings to that effect in history, that the widow dropping her mites in there is widowed with children. Kind of puts an interesting perspective on what's happening when we read that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. He's talking about maintaining justice for them, taking up their cause, not afflicting the widow and the orphan. And then he says in Deuteronomy chapter 14, Deuteronomy chapter 14, he's going to show that the nation of Israel did have a welfare system for widows and orphans. So he says in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. So in other words, every third year, the tithe you took, the tenth tax that you took to support the land, you didn't take it up to the temple in the third year. You took it into the town where you resided. You brought your tithe there, and the Levite, those are the people that were serving up there with regard to the temple, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So one of the things they did was they did have an every third year tithe that was designed to function to help out the widow, the orphan, the alien, and the Levite, to provide something extra for them. Now you need to understand when they're bringing that tithe in, they're oftentimes bringing in grain and such that these people would be able to take and collect and take it home. So they did provide for them some of a welfare system. But every third year, you're probably not going to be able to collect enough by which you can live for another 3 years. So God also required them that when you harvest your figs, when you harvest your grapes, when you harvest your fields, you don't harvest everything. You don't send somebody, you don't harvest the corners, you leave the corners unharvested. Okay? When you go through and you take your grapes or your figs, you don't go back, send people back through to strip them and make sure everything's perfectly clean. You leave what wasn't gotten the first time. And if you've ever gleaned apples, you know what that's like. We go out here after they take the apples out of this orchard, and you can, on some trees, you might find a dozen apples on some of the trees that have been missed. Some of the trees you might find only a two. But you can find a lot. You can go through there, and just in a couple of rows, you can collect more apples than you're going to be able to, or I'm going to be able to eat, usually in just a couple of rows if you want to look for them. In other words, God also provided a welfare system for the widows, orphans, and aliens in that regard, that they could go out and work and glean, so that wasn't all just handed to them. They had to work for some of it, and that they were allowed to do that. And they were warned not, the people were warned not to go out there and clear that out. They were to leave that there for them to glean. Okay. Now, if you continue on here, Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26. Actually, before you get to 26, turn back to 24, because I had another one here that I wanted you to see. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. I don't have this in your notes. But Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 17, it says, you shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. In other words, if there was a pledge, if she needed something from you and she says, here, you can have my coat, you can have my cloak, you can take this, you were not to do that. In other words, you weren't to take a pledge. In fact, some of the other things that God warned them about is that they weren't supposed to charge interest of any of their countrymen, and that's also in chapter 23. But turn to chapter, we're going to 26, right? Chapter 26, verse 12 and 13. It says, and when you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, that they may eat it in your towns and be satisfied. And you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred. Isn't it interesting that he calls it the sacred thing? That word sacred is the word holy. It's a thing that is set apart. He says, that thing is set apart. It's not for you. It's for somebody else. And so he says, you have set that sacred thing. You've removed it from your house and also have given it to the Levite and the alien, the orphan, and the widow according to all thy commands which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed. See, that would have been a transgression to keep it in your home or forgotten any of your commandments. So it would have been a transgression to keep that tithe in the third year. Take your Bibles and continue turning to chapter 27. Let's look at verse 19. Chapter 27 and verse 19. Chapter 27 and verse 19 says, 27:19. Got to look in the right chapter. It says in verse 19, when he's going through some of the curses, he says, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say, amen. There's a curse on people that would distort the justice. We're going to see that. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Turn over to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, beginning with verse 1. Psalm 94, verse 1, it says, O Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance. And that word vengeance, when you read that in the New American Standard, is the word for judgment in the Greek, or the Hebrew, excuse me. It's mishpat. The God of judgment or justice, the word we just said, one that perverts justice back in Deuteronomy, we're talking about the same word here. So we're talking about one that is doing justice. So he says, O Lord, God of vengeance or justice, God of vengeance or again justice, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense or repayment to the proud. So he's talking about proud people that are doing this, which isn't that the description of what we saw with the scribes over there? Weren't they the proud ones, walking around in big robes, making big prayers, making sure everybody sees them? How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. In other words, they're weak, they're helpless. Take them out. And then you can get their property. Remember the instance with a man by the name of Nabal that had a vineyard that was annexed to Ahab's vineyard? Now, he was a man, not a widow, not an orphan. But Nabal wouldn't sell to Ahab. And Ahab was so upset. And Ahab's wife Jezebel said, you know what? This is easy to do. Bring him in. Let's have a dinner. And we're going to set two guys. We're going to get two real bums, one on either side of him. We're going to get some people that are worthless characters. And while we're at the meal, we'll have those in front of everybody else start saying things about this guy's character that'll get him in enough trouble that we'll have to put him to death. In other words, they could lawfully, by the law, if he were guilty of those things, be put to death under the law. And then we'll have to kill him, and then you can get his vineyard. Nice guy. Nice wife. How about that? That Jezebel that put that idea in Ahab's head. But that, I believe, is part of what's happening when he says they slay the widow and the stranger and they murder the orphan. They literally could have walked out and literally done the killing personally, or they could have put these people in situations where they got them taken out. For what purpose? I believe exactly what we have stated by Jesus Christ over in Luke 20. So that they could take their houses. Man, widow so-and-so over there, she's got that piece of property. You know, it's not prime real estate, but I could rent that out for a good amount every month. But she won't sell to me. So we're going to find some way to get rid of her so that we can take her house. We'll get her so in debt that she won't be able to afford to keep her house, whatever it might be. He goes on here in this, verse 7, and they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. In other words, oh, he doesn't pay attention to what we're doing. He doesn't see this. We can get away with it. It's the kind of thing that was going on. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, and I want you to see that this is exactly, and these, we're just looking at two passages out of a whole. I've got a long chain reference of these I've created in my Bible of places where Israel distorted this justice. Justice that God set down for them in the law that they were supposed to abide by. And so in Isaiah chapter 1, look with me beginning in verse 12. Verse 10, notice it says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. They've been gone at this point for close to 1,000 years. You know, close to almost 1,500 years at this point. What's he referring to? The people of Israel in Jerusalem. The people of Judah in Jerusalem. They're Sodom and Gomorrah in this. Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me? In other words, you can have sacrifices all day long up at the temple. What does that mean to me? It'd be like you as a Christian, if you got up and you had to have the best flowery prayers, and you wore the best ties to church, but in your heart, you're constantly scheming. In your heart, you're constantly trying to figure out a way to circumvent what God has told you. And so he says, I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. So this is the situation. Now jump down to verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot or a prostitute, referring to Jerusalem. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. You know what dross is, right? It's what you get when you heat metal up, and it's the scum, it's the junk that you get rid of to make the metal more pure. Well, your silver, the stuff that you get the dross out of, he says, it itself has become the dross. Your drink diluted with water. Instead of drinking really good wine, it was diluted way down so there was barely anything to taste. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards, and they do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Why? because the orphan and the widow can't afford the bribe. They don't have the money to grease the wheels that get things done. And they only work for a bribe. Turn to Malachi. Now, the significance of Malachi, and I really want you to keep this in mind, is Malachi is not just the last book of the Old Testament in your Bible. It literally is the last book written before 400 years of silence. This is the last book written. Then you have four more Old Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are primarily Old Testament books. Some of them look forward, but they happen within the realm of the Old Testament, before the cross. But in Malachi chapter 3 here, and one of these days on Wednesday nights we'll actually get to Malachi, but it could be a while yet. But notice what it says in verse 5. It says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages." That is, the idea of that is he either doesn't pay the wages, something Jesus told them not to, or excuse me, Moses said not to do through the law, is you don't keep a wage earner's wages with you overnight. You pay him every day at the end of his day, is what they were supposed to do under the law. Or you promise them one thing and give them less. The widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien. So they're also oppressing the widow and the orphan. That word oppress means exactly what it looks like in the Hebrew. It means push them down. You press them down. You step them down. You stomp them down. "And you do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. Remember, they don't fear him, because remember what it said over there in Psalms? God doesn't see. God doesn't pay attention to this. And so these people, though these scribes should have known their Old Testament, they should have known, and we just gave you a sampling of these. We could have taken you, I've got a list of these scriptures that I've been through of the places where God talked to Israel about the importance of not taking a bribe, of not showing partiality, not showing favorites, and of maintaining justice for orphans and widows. And yet these scribes, who were supposed to be such scholars, instead of doing that, were eating down or devouring widows' houses in Luke 20. You see why they're going to get the greater judgment? Because their religion was all about show. It was kind of like at the beginning of Isaiah. You bring all kinds of sacrifices to me. You've got all the blood of all these animals, and it means nothing to me because you people are just about a bribe. You're a prostitute. You've sold yourself for something. Now go back to Luke chapter 20. Go to chapter 21, actually, and let's look at the next event here, which ties directly into this. He just got done warning them about the scribes and telling you that these scribes, they look very religious, they look very pious, but in reality, these men are actually scheming to take widows' homes, whether by putting these widows to death, by putting them under debt, by running them out. I don't know if you can remember this, because we've done this earlier in Luke and demonstrated this, but God, remember, under the law, promised Israel that if they obeyed the law, God would bless them. And that those blessings weren't spiritual blessings, they were physical blessings. They'd have good health, they'd have healthy kids, they'd have healthy crops, they'd have healthy animals, and they would have material prosperity. But if they disobeyed God, they would be cursed. Their kids would be sick and die. Their crops would be sick and wither up, and they wouldn't have anything to eat. Their animals would become sick and they'd die, and they'd lose all their prosperity, and the enemies would come and take them. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees had manipulated the law enough to say that if they looked at a widow that her husband had died, she'd been left destitute, they said, well, her state must be because she is not obeying the law. Not realizing that the law had placed the onus upon them, not upon her. They were the ones that were to take up their cause. The very presence of the orphan and the widow within Israel was not a sign of failure. It was a sign or an opportunity for them to demonstrate their righteousness under the law. And they didn't do that. And so that brings us then to Luke 21. Remember, Jesus at the beginning, at the end of Luke 19, in the first part of Luke 20, Jesus is in the temple. He's cleansed the temple. He's sitting in the temple talking. And while he's in the temple, Luke 21 says in verse 1, "And he looked up and saw the rich casting their gifts into the treasury." Now, we have an offering plate in the back. That's our treasury, I guess. I don't know. But what they had when these people came up to the temple was that they had a treasury building. And on the outside of this building were seven trumpet boxes. They were boxes that were shaped like a trumpet. This is according to Alfred Edersheim, and he's doing this from Talmudic writings that are telling you what this looked like up there. And so they have these seven, and each one of them was inscribed on the front what the gift was for. So if you were giving a gift specially for the Levites, you toss it in there and it would say, for the Levites. If there was one that would say, for the beautification of the temple or maintenance of the temple, you'd throw it in there and you could see it. So in other words, it was their way of designating their offerings, their tithes, their gifts. Not, these weren't really tithes. These were gifts when they tossed them in these boxes. So they have these. And so Jesus is up there and he's been talking and he looks across the way and he sees all these seven trumpet boxes and he sees the rich casting in their coins. Now when we say casting in, you need to understand, your Bibles say put in, but in the Greek it's balo. It's to cast, it's to throw it in. You know why you want to throw them in? It makes noise. They want to throw those over there so they go, ching, and everybody can hear their coins falling in. They don't want to just walk up there and drop them in there so there's kind of a thunk. They want everybody to hear the ching. And so we have this situation that he sees them casting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Now, I want to say something. If you want to do some word study on this, I want you to understand that this word for poverty that he uses up here, this word right here, he uses this once of this woman, and this word is important because it's distinct from this word poor. This word poor that's used, and it's a normal word for poverty, literally meant to crouch. Now, why would you use the word crouch with the word poor? What did a poor person have to do in a crouching position usually? They stood there with their can, their cup, their whatever, and begged money. In other words, this word really was associated, it didn't mean this specifically, but it was often associated with begging. And it referred to people that were in a crouching position. This word, interestingly enough, literally is a person that works but lacks means. In other words, the emphasis of this term is, this is a working individual, but they don't have much. You understand the significance of that? Jesus sees this widow. How would he know this? Omniscient as God, he can tell that she's a working person. She's not living off the charity of others. She herself is working to pay her bills, to take care of her family. But she doesn't have much. Okay, that's the emphasis of this term. She's working, but she doesn't have much. And I don't know if there was any way to tell that. Maybe he could see by the look of her hands that she had hands that obviously looked dirty and roughed up because he could see that she was doing a lot of physical manual labor. Those of you that do that, you know what that's like. If you spend a morning weeding in the garden, the weeds stain your hands, the dirt gets in there, and I don't care how much shampoo and brush you use, you're not going to get that all out of there. And you do that every day, what's going to happen? Pretty soon your hands are going to look almost permanently stained. It's going to take a long time to get rid of that. Maybe that's what Jesus could see when she put her hand out to throw it in there. He could see that those were the hands of a working individual. But Jesus sees her casting in the gift, and he says in verse 3, truly I say to you, this poor widow, now he just uses the word for poor, the normal word that they used, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. And that expression doesn't mean she put in more than that guy and that guy and that guy and that guy and that guy. If you take all of them, she put more than all those people. That literally expression is, she put more than all of them together. And what it says that she put in, and this is it's supposed to be an illustration of what those trumpet boxes look like, but I don't think that that's very accurate from what I've read about the trumpet boxes. But that's what she put in. They were a lepta. Now a denarius, if you remember, a denarius we've talked about was a Roman coin that was for a day's wage. For it was a day worker. So you think about roughly what a day worker in our culture, our society would make. A day worker today might make about $100 working by day. Okay, maybe a little bit more, maybe a little less. But that's roughly what a denarius is worth. Okay, you know what two lepta were worth, or a lepta was worth? 1/128 of a denarius. 1/128 of a denarius. That's not a lot. That's just a little bit. There's two of those. Okay, so we have 2 1/128ths of a denarius. Woo! You know. Well, it's about like the difference between a person having a $100 bill and 50 cents. There's a significant difference. Or 20 cents. And he says, she has put in more than all. Why does he say that? Well, he goes on and he says, in this context, verse 4, I think we can go back here. It says, verse 4, for they all put out of their surplus, their excess, their overflow. In other words, there was no pain. It didn't cost them anything. They weren't hurt by giving. But she, out of her poverty, put in, literally, all that she lives on. And that word for living in here in this context here is this word we get bios from. Except for that little letter on the end, you could probably see bio. If you go to a college and you take bio, you take a biology class. It has to do with what it takes to maintain physical life. What do you need to maintain physical life? You need to eat, and you need to be able to wear something to protect yourself. And we'd probably also say, probably need to be able to get in and out of the weather once in a while. So you need to have a roof over your head in some sense. You don't need a lot. You know, you can really live on very little, but you do still need to eat. You need to be able to cover yourself up. You need to protect yourself. She gave in all that. In other words, everything that she needed to be able to live was covered with those two lepta she took and she threw those in. Now again, that demonstrates the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how in the world could he know that she threw in every last penny she had? But he did know that. The rest of them, they gave out of their abundance. You know, it's the kind of person that goes, well, I make this much, and you know, I'm planning on that trip, and I'd like to take the kids on jet skis that day, and I'm not going to be able to, if I give that, I'm not going to be able to afford to rent jet skis. So, I mean, you kind of get the picture, so I'm going to give this. I mean, you're giving out of the extra, the money you were going to spend on on renting a jet ski for the day or a scooter. We went to the beach once. We rented scooters. It was fun, wasn't it? That's your excess. You don't do that out of what you're, well, we're not going to eat tonight because we're going to rent scooters. No, this is the extra, see. This is the extra. And that's what he says, that's the way everybody else gives. They give out of the extra. They're not depriving themselves of anything. This woman was depriving herself. She's probably going to have to go without a meal. Or two. And maybe her children, too. They're going to have to go without something. She's going to have to put the kids to bed, and they're going to say, Mommy, we didn't get to eat tonight. Because you don't know whether she had children or not. It doesn't tell us. But it's very likely in their culture, if she was a widow, there's a very good possibility that she had children. Now I wanted to look at just a couple things with regard to you and I. As we close this off, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because this is a good reminder for us. You and I have nothing that is absolutely required for us to give. We have one command in the New Testament. It's a command to love other believers like Christ loved you. That is the command for you. One of the ways that command is fulfilled is by giving. But God hasn't required any amount for you to give. You and I are not under the law, and we are not under a tithe rule. And so the scriptures say that you give as you determine within your heart. But I want you to look at verse 1. Now, brethren, we want to make known to you the grace of God. Notice this. He looks at this as the grace of God, which was given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction or adversity or pressure, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. He looked at these people as not just poor, but deeply poor. That it abounded unto the riches of their generosity. You know, I'll be honest, I look around at us in here, and unless there was one of you that I really don't know, there's not a one of us in here that's poor. There's not a one of us in here that even knows what poverty is like. I doubt that there's any one of us in here that has ever wondered about whether or not you're going to be able to eat tonight or have enough to eat tomorrow. Most of us know, I've got enough money to buy food tonight. I got enough food money to buy food for tomorrow. You and I don't really understand poverty. Now, maybe some of you have been through some things like that. I never have. But he's saying these people were deeply poor. And he says, verse 3, he says, "And I testify that according to their ability and even beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." And I've told you before, this is pre-credit card. I go to different church websites during the day or during the week, and I listen to different messages and such. And there's a lot of those church websites, when you go, that they'll have a little thing, give online, online giving. And people in the church, you can give your money to the church, and you can use your credit card to give. And you know what? If you've got a credit card, you can give beyond your ability, can't you? Because you might only be getting $1,000 a month income, but I can give two and then pay interest on it till whenever I get it paid off. But see, they couldn't do that. It's what they got in their hand. What does he mean? He says they gave beyond their ability. I think it's like the woman. I've got my three kids here, and I got to feed my kids. And I know how much it's going to take me to feed the kids for the week. And I'm going to, I guess, have to trust God, because I'm going to give some of what it's going to take me to feed the family for the week, because I think that that's what God wants me to do. I don't know how else to understand when he says beyond their ability, other than to say they were giving what you and I would say, well, that doesn't make sense. They should keep that for themselves. Paul praises them for this. You and I look at this and we say, well, they're idiots. If you had somebody come in and do a workshop on stewardship in the church, they'd say, well, you always need to save for the future, you know, and you need to, you know. These were people that gave beyond their ability. I don't know how else to understand that other than to say they gave some of what you and I would say they should have kept for themselves. And he says, verse 4, begging us with much supplication, or with much begging, or much encouragement, that this grace, they looked at this, the favor there in the New American Standard is the word grace, that this grace, that they might fellowship or share in common in this service. They look at it here at the end here. They look at it as a thing of grace. You ever stop to think of it as a thing of grace? The way giving is done in most of our churches today, it's like, okay, I'll give it. We don't look at it as a matter of grace of God. We don't look at it as fellowship. It's a fellowship. I'm sharing in common. What's mine is yours. What's yours is mine. We fellowship. It's a ministry. It's a service. And it's a service to the saints. Of course, this right here is probably something in a lot of churches that is neglected, because I think in a lot of churches, 90% of what we bring in takes care of buildings, pays a pastor's salary, pays for programs. And we don't stop to think about the fact that there are people that have real, legitimate needs that can be met. But these were giving to the need of saints. Saints that really had a need. Something which I think sometimes the church needs to relearn, because we've gotten so far, well, the government takes care of that. Well, they shouldn't be made to take care of that. That ought to be our responsibility. You're giving up an opportunity to be involved in an act of grace and fellowship and an act of love for fellow believers because the government will take care of them. That's a pretty crummy excuse, as I understand it. And you know, and it doesn't have to be done through the church. Because I know for a fact I've been the recipient of people that have given something directly to me when I've been in a time of need. I still remember being in seminary and not knowing whether or not we were going to be able to pay the rent for the next month. Because I'm going to school and I'm working a job. Yeah, my wife's, she's going crying to the lady at the apartment thing, saying, I don't have the money for the rent. You know. Meanwhile, her husband's off going to class. And you know what? You go to the mailbox at the end of the day and pull out an envelope, and somebody in there had sent us a cashier's check for, you know, it wasn't a lot of money, but it was enough to pay the rent and buy us groceries. See? Now, the other thing that's significant in this is it doesn't even have to be a lot. Sometimes we as Christians, I think we get the idea that if these people were poor, how much did they give? They obviously didn't give a lot because they didn't have a lot to give. Did the widow have a lot to give? No. But it's the fact that they gave in that type of circumstance that demonstrated something. demonstrated really a degree of righteousness that the scribes had failed at, where they were more concerned about getting stuff from the widows, eating their houses down, than they were about meeting needs. I want to go to just two other passages as we close here. I have 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Just look at it up here because we're not going to go there. For the sake of time, let's just take these up here. It says, but these things, this is what Israel did, these things became types for us that we should not be cravers of evil. I would probably say evil things. I ran out of space, couldn't get it in there. Even as those craved. The idea is you learn from Israel's mistakes. Part of what you get in the book of Luke is what's happening in Israel's history, and you learn from them and say, let's not be like those Sadducees. Let's learn from the things. They crave these things, and let's not crave those things like they did. James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, religion that is clean and undefiled with God, even our Father, is this, that is to oversee. It's a word for actually what a bishop does or a pastor teacher does, but this is obviously something that all these people, because he's just writing to believers in general, believing Jews, to oversee orphans and widows in their pressure or their adversity, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But he says that's what clean, undefiled religion is. It's taking care of these things. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, it says, widows. Honor the ones that are being widows, or the ones that are really widows. What does he mean by really widows? I think verse 4 explains that. If any widow has, come out here to the end of this, has children or grandchildren, she's not a real widow, let them, referring to the children and grandchildren, first learn to be godly in their own house, repaying to them a payment to their parents in this, for this is acceptable before God. But if one being a widow, having only hope in God, in other words, that's the only hope that she's got. She's got nothing else in this regard then. And one that has been attending or paying attention to supplications and worships night and day. In other words, this is what her characteristic is. But it says, but the one that is living in luxury is dead. The one that has to have all the fineries of life. Everything has to be the best. They always have to have the finest stuff. This one is already dead. And he says, these things then announce down here that you might be blameless. And if anyone then does not take care of his own household then and does not give forethought for it, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. And so he says, let a widow be enrolled, not less than 60 years, being a one-man woman. It's the officer of the bishop that's a one-woman man. She's going to be a one-man woman. Again, this is to the church, plainly. This is one of the last letters Paul writes. And what's he definitely making clear for us is one of the last letters that he writes to the church, writing to Timothy here. The church has a responsibility to take care of those that need help. And the widows are first and foremost on that list. First and foremost. Situation hasn't changed. God made arrangements for that in Israel under the law. The scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't attending to that. In fact, they were actually taking advantage of the widows. Do we have a similar responsibility given to us in the church? Yes, we do. Are we paying attention to that? Is it something you would say that the church is good at? Now, we can look at the church at large. How about our church? And we do have some widows in here. To my knowledge, most of them aren't in a situation where they have serious needs. And if they have serious needs, if they do, they're things that we need to know, and they're things that we need to give attention to. Not just one Sunday in August, because Tim happened to be at that passage in the book of Luke, and now we're going to move on and forget that, and move on to something that's a little less tight in the shoes for me. Makes me sweat a little bit less, we'll move on to something I like, to give serious thought that's something that we attend to. Jesus was talking to the Jews about this issue, and we find out that we have a very, very similar, parallel situation going on in the church. It's not identical. Jesus wasn't talking directly to us. He was talking to the Jews about their scenario. But it has a lot of similarity where we're at. And it's encouragement for us not to be like those people that neglected the things that should have been given attention to. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege you give us of being members of the body of Christ. But being members of the body of Christ, while it is a thing of grace, brings responsibilities. And some of that responsibility is to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is to have care for all the members of the body. And when there are members of the body that are lacking through no fault of their own, that are in a situation where they are hard-pressed to live, we certainly, if we're going to demonstrate love, have a responsibility to demonstrate that love in that way to them by meeting those needs. And we're thankful that you make that possible. To actually do that with the love that the Spirit produces in us, not just out of duty, not just out of obligation, not from our flesh, but with a real love for the saints in the way that your Son loved us. And we're thankful for the privilege to get to show love in this area, in this way. Thankful for the morning, the time you've given us together. Encourage us in the time of fellowship ahead. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.